If you didn't get one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring them to you. All right? Everybody got one got one? All right. Brother David, any of those extra ones, just give them to Jacob, and he can read all the verses that are highlighted on them. Just kidding. He got kind of bug-eyed there, didn't he? All right. The last major topic of theology on which Isaiah has quite a lot to say is eschatology. Let's get this turned on. Here we go. That's end times events. I called this Isaiah's theology of things to come, but everything he prophesied were things to come from his perspective. These are things to come yet from our perspective that have not yet been fulfilled. It would be more accurate to have called this Isaiah's eschatology. But I didn't use that word anyway. Isaiah's theology of things to come, or end times things. Prophets who came before Isaiah have already introduced some of the topics and some of the terminology. The day of the Lord, we've heard that phrase. Last days or latter days, we've heard those phrases. Isaiah uses those phrases again. But he develops the topic a lot more fully than any writer prior to him. Other writers will say more than Isaiah does on certain specific things, but Isaiah has a broader picture of things that are end times events than any other of the Old Testament prophets prior to him. Many commentators on the book of Isaiah, I believe, insist on treating everything he says within a historic context that can't look beyond the near horizon. Everything has to be fulfilled in the near horizon. And I think they miss so much of what Isaiah is talking about of end times events as a result, because they've misinterpreted so much of the book. In varying degrees of clarity and detail, sometimes much more detailed than, in some things much more detailed than others, Isaiah foresees events that are related to the second coming of Christ, that are related to the rapture of the church, that are related to the period we know as the tribulation. Those are the three sections I'm going to cover tonight. Then he also deals with the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. He doesn't call them those things. He doesn't necessarily distinguish between them, but there are characteristics of both. And we'll look at those next time. We'd be here too long if I tried to cover it all in one message, and you'd need a four-page outline. But I'm only going to cover the first three of those tonight. With that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would help tonight as we do a little more of an overview of the prophecy of Isaiah and consider what he has to say or what you have revealed through him concerning some of those events yet to be. And I pray that we might properly understand them, that we might interpret them with appropriate humility, understanding and recognizing the limits of our knowledge, and trust that you would guide us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of the outlines have highlighting on them in the last segment, the third section. That's where most of the scriptures are that we'll turn to. I'm going to ask all of us to go right now to Isaiah chapter 40, where he begins to talk, one of the passages that where he's talking about what I've called here, first of all, the return of the Lord. The first of the three major sections that we'll focus on tonight, the return of the Lord. We've already seen that Isaiah describes Jesus Christ in terms of a servant of Yahweh who would suffer and die to deliver his people from their sins. We've already looked at his Christology in that regard. He showed Christ as one who would come to suffer and die. Nevertheless, he also declared that the Messiah, or Christ, would come in power and in glory. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, and verse 9. He says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And then verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Right, the first verses that I read there, verses 3, 4, and 5, are probably most familiar to us because George Friedrich Handel set them to a beautiful piece of music. I had to learn that particular portion of it for part of my college recital performance and everything to sing the Every Valley aria with the make straight in the desert a highway, wretched the thief that leads into that. So I spent a long time working on that piece of music because it's a very challenging piece of music. But the text is from Isaiah. He pulls so much of the text from Isaiah there. But we're familiar with some of this phrasing. I believe it was completely mystifying to Isaiah's contemporaries and even to later generations concerning all the way to the days of Christ, where Isaiah apparently presents conflicting portraits of a Messiah. They had the Jewish interpreters had pretty much concluded that there would need to be two different Messiahs fulfilling different portions of Isaiah's prophecies, because he portrayed him as a suffering Savior and as a glorious King and a glorified King. Those apparently conflicting portraits only make sense in the light of what the New Testament tells us about Jesus Christ. The revelation about Christ's multi-stage mission to redeem and then to reign. And so for Isaiah's prophecies concerning the coming of Christ to all be true, he has to also be predicting the coming, the return of Christ in that. That's foreseen in that. I'm not sure how clear that was to him, that the Messiah would come in two different stages, that he would come to suffer and die, and then he would come also to reign. Those are separate pictures, but the New Testament shows us a little with a little more clarity. He repeatedly indicates that Christ will come to rule over mankind. Does someone have Isaiah 9, verse 6? One of our favorite passages from Isaiah, isn't it? One of the best known and most beautiful of the naming passages of Christ, quoted in the New Testament when Gabriel delivered the message to Mary that she would bear a child and said this about his son. Has any of that happened yet? No. Christ came, but he has not yet reigned. He is not yet the world's ruler. The government is not upon it, resting on his shoulders. The government came down on his head, but it's not resting on his shoulders as if he was bearing the government of the world upon himself. That is yet future. I'll deal with that more fully when we look at what Isaiah says about Christ coming for his kingdom. But for right now, my point is that Christ in his first advent did not rule, but he suffered and died just the way Isaiah said he would. But since Isaiah also describes him as coming to reign, he's anticipating Christ's return. He has to come back for this to be fulfilled literally. And so we see from Isaiah himself, he's speaking of things that point to the return of Christ. And he has to come literally. He has to come personally. Furthermore, something else that he says that's reflective of many of the writers of the New Testament is seen in, let's see, Isaiah 56:1. Does somebody have that? Yes. Do justice and righteousness, because I'm coming back, is what he says. Somebody have 1 John 2:8? Debbie? Those are just a couple of the passages, one from the New Testament, one from Isaiah, that we see that Isaiah is telling us that Christ's coming should motivate believers to right living. Lots of New Testament passages reflect that idea, like the one in 1 John. But Christ's coming should motivate believers to right living. We're looking at a passage in 2 Peter where he's saying that very thing. I just decided to pick one from one of the other writers since we're looking at Peter already. But Isaiah is anticipating Christ's coming, is saying that there is a motivation for us in a practical sense. Since he's coming back, it makes a difference how you live. Live right. That's part of Isaiah's message in Isaiah 56:1. And finally, concerning Christ's return, let's look at somebody have Isaiah 40, verse 10. His reward is with him. It's an important phrase there. Now, I've also got 8:18 highlighted here. I want you to hold that for just a second. We'll read that in a minute, whoever's got that. But Isaiah is not talking about Christ coming with a reward to distribute. It's not the reward. He does not say your reward from him is coming with him. It's he is coming with his reward. His reward is with him. It is the reward that the Father has already given him. He has already received from the Father the reward for obedience that the Father had presented to him. It's not the reward that he's bringing for you. It is his reward. What is his reward? How about 8:18? Somebody have that? Okay, that one didn't get distributed. Jacob, you get that. Just teasing. I couldn't resist. 8:18. Jesus says, he's speaking of the one who would come. He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. I believe that within the context of Isaiah, that which is his reward is consistent with what Jesus says the Father would give him concerning those, that church that God is giving him, those who are his, that will be coming with him at his coming. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. When Christ comes back to reign, when Isaiah says in 40 verse 10 that he's coming back with his reward, I believe we should understand that to mean that he's coming back with his saints with him, bringing them with him. Now, Isaiah does not always distinguish between when Christ returns for his saints and when Christ returns with his saints. But I do believe there is a distinction in time between those two events, that Christ will come for his saints, and then later he will come with his saints. Those are not exactly the same. The first, his coming for his saints, is what we would call the rapture of the church. His return with his saints would be for his coming for the judgment of the earth and to establish his kingdom in the world, which leads to the next point. Not only is Christ coming back, I believe Isaiah is anticipating, at least in some form, the rapture of the believers. I think that's what this coming with his saints, with his reward, is talking about. So in Roman numeral 2, letter D, by the way, was Christ coming with his reward or with his saints. And number 2, then Roman numeral 2, is the rapture of the believers. Let's all go to Isaiah 26. I hope I'm over this by next week. Sorry, I know it's distracting. Isaiah 26, verses 19 to 21. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. This is an important passage if you consider it in the light of some of the things that Jesus says in the New Testament. First of all, in verse 19, I believe he's describing the resurrection of the dead who are in Christ, although he doesn't specify these are in Christ. Your dead will live. Now I realize the King James reads a little differently. The King James reads, thy dead men shall live. Notice men is in italics. It should be omitted. It's not in the original Hebrew here. And it implies a gender-specific resurrection that's absent in the original. Thy dead shall live. And then it inserts something in also in italics, together with, in the next clause, and it adds a possessive pronoun, the pronoun my, which should have been italicized but isn't. Because that's also not in the Hebrew. Together with my, because all of that is interpretive. My dead body shall, together with my dead body shall they rise. The Hebrew dead body is actually in plural, and is a plural, and the New American Standard translates it, their corpses will rise. But the King James translators assumed that the plural was a scribal error, and so they dropped the plural and made it singular, and said that this, and assumed that this was a passage talking about Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of others along with him. As an accompanying thing. But verse 20 calls these my people. I think what we see in verse 19 is a promise of the resurrection for those whom Paul calls the dead in Christ who will rise first, all right? I think verse 19 is paralleling what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Somebody have that? Yes, Chen, would you read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18? Thank you. Amen. It's one of my favorite passages from the New Testament, promising Christ's coming back for his church. And I think that's what Isaiah is talking about in verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake, shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. You see the parallel to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. There's a similarity of the promise there, similarity in the language about the resurrection of the dead who are in Christ. Those who are being resurrected in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9, these are believers. These are believers. And these are the ones who had been departed spirits. They had been departed spirits, but they're not now. The language of that second clause implies their reunion with the believers still living, whose mourning turns to joy. Letter B. The reunion with the believers still living, whose mourning turns to joy. Your dead will rise. It will live. Their corpses will rise. And those who lie in the dust, by the way, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, that's not really addressing the dead. That's addressing those who mourn, those who are on their faces mourning for the dead who are gone. Those who are lying on their faces in the dust, get up. Don't continue mourning. They're coming back and you'll join them. That's all part of that same promise to the believers in 1 Thessalonians. Okay? And as 1 Thessalonians says, those who rise first are joined by we who are alive and remain in great joy. I believe we should notice too that the very next verse, what God calls on Israel to do when through Isaiah, what's he tell them to do? In verse 20, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, and hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. In John 14, the Lord Jesus said he was going away to prepare a place for us. He says, in my Father's house are many, King James translates it mansions, but the word is rooms. Rooms prepared for you. Dwelling places. It would be mixing metaphors a bit to say that in my Father's house are mansions. In my Father's kingdom are many mansions, in our perspective. But in his house are many rooms. I think in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, he's talking about the fact that when Christ comes back to take the church home, he's saying, okay, I'm going to hide you away in your rooms until the indignation is passed on the earth. Then we're going back. That period of indignation is that tribulation period that will occur here on the earth, while the church is protected in the rooms God has prepared for them in his home to which Christ took us prior to the tribulation. I think he's pointing to a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The deliverance from a period of indignation. Isaiah 26 verse 20 speaks of the deliverance from a period of indignation. The dead having been resurrected, the living having been raptured to join them, are secured in their rooms, those mansions in King James in John 14:2, being hidden from God's judgment on humanity during that tribulation. Isaiah has a lot more to say about tribulation. We'll get to that in Roman numeral 3. But they're secured in their rooms because, first of all, the Lord will punish unbelievers for their iniquity. He is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. They're described as the inhabitants of the earth, or earthlings, if you will, as distinct from those whose destiny is heaven. If we understand this quite literally, I believe Isaiah means that those left on earth after the believers have been secured in the rooms God has prepared for them, God will be pouring out his wrath, his judgment, his punishment upon them. He'll punish the inhabitants of the earth. The end result being the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain, in verse 21. That's reminiscent of the cries of the spirits of the martyrs in Revelation 6:10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I think Isaiah chapter 26 here is a promised fulfillment. Chapter 26, verse 21 is a promised fulfillment of that plea. This period of indignation that's falling upon the inhabitants of the earth comes because he says the Lord will avenge the blood of the martyrs. I believe he means the Lord will avenge the blood of the martyrs. When this indignation has run its course, then the Lord will return with the very saints he's already come to deliver who have been hiding in their rooms until the indignation is passed. Then he'll return with his saints to judge the earth and establish his kingdom. Now let's look at some of the other passages that specify what this period of indignation is like. The description of the tribulation, number 3. Which is where most of these passages are found. The period of the tribulation era. The divine purpose of this period. What's the point of this indignation? What's going to be God's goal in all of this? In many of these passages, I think you'll recognize in Isaiah's words or phrases and clauses things that are familiar to you more from the reading of Revelation than necessarily from Isaiah, but there'll be a lot of similarities in them. How about Isaiah 13:9? Anybody have that? Thanks. Sam wasn't sure whether he should read these. He says, I got things on here. Should I just read? I said, just pull the thing open and read. We don't stand on a lot of ceremony. I'd rather you do that. So thanks, Sam. All right. The point there is the undiluted wrath of God. He will be pouring out his wrath on the earth. The period of tribulation is God's wrath. Now, as far as you and I are concerned, the wrath of God has already fallen upon his Son, Jesus Christ. We will not endure that wrath. I believe we'll be hidden away in our rooms during that period as his wrath is poured out on the earth. How about Isaiah 2, verses 11 and 12 and verse 17. Okay. He makes that fairly plain. It's to abase proud humanity and to exalt the Lord. One of the main reasons for the period of tribulation is not just for God to exact vengeance or because he's mad, although he is righteously, justifiably angry with sin. It is to abase those who are proud, to bring down the arrogant who think they're something special and to exalt the Lord himself. Now how about 13:11? Thanks. To punish the world for wickedness. To punish the world for wickedness. Closely related to the pouring out of his wrath, but the pouring out of his wrath has that dual purpose, abasing the proud to exalt the Lord and to punish the world for wickedness. How about 34:8 through 10? Anybody have that one? Jacob's going to read that one for me. Okay, that passage is important on a couple of different levels, and I think I've got it on the outline more than once, although we'll only ask him to read it the one time. But the point here is that it's talking about exacting vengeance upon the world for Zion's sake. He will exact vengeance upon the world for Zion's sake. Now, in the the Old Testament term Zion has a dual reference. Sometimes it refers to the physical city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Sometimes it's a reference to the throne of God in the heavenly Zion, the heavenly throne room of God. If we are if this passage in Isaiah has in focus the city of Jerusalem, then what he says that he's exacting vengeance upon the world for Zion's sake, he's talking about judging the world because of humanity's perpetual enmity toward Israel. If it's talking about Zion for as the throne room of heaven, if that's what he has in mind, then he's referring to judgment upon the earth for perpetual rebellion against Jesus Christ. Both are appropriate, and I suspect both are in view. I suspect Isaiah probably has both in mind and a dual signification of this Zion's sake, which is often found in the text. Sometimes it refers to both, and it's almost impossible to distinguish one from the other in the passages. This would be one of those. And I would not want to push too hard for one interpretation or the other. I think either is appropriate. Both are appropriate. So we'll look at it that way. But the point is that when God pours out his wrath on the earth, it is both because people have perpetually persecuted the Jews and because they hate Christ and refuse to submit to his authority. How about Isaiah 24:21? To judge the spiritual realm as well as the secular. He's judging in the heavens and on the earth. The spiritual as well as the secular. So you've got to be careful not to over-spiritualize the purpose of the tribulation. It's not just about God's punishing the evil spirits and sin in general in an abstract way. There's also a judgment upon political machinery on the earth, the kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdoms of this world, and mankind as an organized body of rebels against God. He will be judging humanity for that. And so he's judging both the spiritual and the physical or secular realms in the earth. Those are the divine purposes of the period as revealed by Isaiah. What about some of the general characteristics of the whole period? He describes the consequences of the visitation of the wrath of God in pretty vivid terms. How about 24:1? Look, 13:6. Anybody have that one? Sam, you've got 13. You want to read verse 6 for me? Thanks. That's the phrase I had in the outline. I wanted to hear it read. So anyway, the destruction from the Almighty. It is destruction from the Almighty. Widespread destruction and devastation. It's not just, you know, I'll give you a little shake and rattle your teeth a bit. There's destruction, widespread destruction associated with this. I'm not going to ask Jacob to reread 34:8-10, but I've got it again here in the outline. If you remember what it said about what's going on there in that passage, it talks about devastation of the earth in fire and smoke. That sounds a little familiar with what we're studying in 2 Peter, doesn't it? The devastation of the earth in fire and in smoke. How about 24:6 and 17-20? Okay, thank you. How about 63, verse 3 and verse 6? Anybody have that? 63. I'll turn there. Verses 3 and 6. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Does treading out the winepress of the anger of God sound familiar? That's a phrase picked up in Revelation. He says that he will, he's describing here the extermination of sinners by crushing them in his winepress. That's a gruesome picture when you stop and think about what that's describing. It speaks of both his wrath, his destructive power, but also his irresistibility. The grapes in a wine press have no chance against the guy stomping them, right? It's not like they might actually fight back and do him any harm. The worst they can do is stain his garments. That's about the worst thing's going to happen is his clothes are going to get a little bit of juice on them, right? When he squashes the sinners, exterminates the sinners, it's going to be like stomping on grapes in a wine press. The only result will be the destruction of the grapes, the crushing of the life's blood from them, and only a little discoloration on the garments of the one doing the crushing. He's not going to be harmed. The world cannot possibly resist when he pours out his wrath. He will be utterly victorious. It's not even like it's a battle, because it really isn't a battle. It's just destruction. The extermination of the sinners is part of the characteristic of this entire period. I got to tell you, one of my hobbies is reading, and I read a lot for my study purposes, but I also read for relaxation. And so when I read for relaxation, it tends to be mindless stuff that doesn't really matter. And one of my favorite genres of literature is science fiction. And part of that is because the writers have such bizarre ideas about reality. And it's kind of interesting to see the way people try to think and try to imagine future contexts and so on. And we live in a society today where there are a lot of new films and new stories about the possibility of coming alien invasion. You've seen a lot of that. You know, the Independence Day, and now there's going to be a sequel to Independence Day that's supposed to be coming out this summer. And, you know, they're kind of fun to watch, and all the big spectacle and buildings blowing up and all that stuff is kind of cool. Sherry doesn't see the fun in that. The Star Wars stuff, I enjoy those series too. But what's interesting is I really think that there is a diabolical conspiracy underway. And I mean diabolical in the literal sense. This is something demonic, not necessarily something conscious. It's not like Hollywood made up their mind to try to do this. I think that Satan is preparing the world to gather together and band themselves together against the common enemy when God comes back. When the heavens open, and they will see him as an invading force, that we have to stand against him, and we've got to fight back, and we've got to fight him off. And that'll band humanity together, because Revelation and Isaiah actually predict that's what will happen. Humanity will band together against the common invader when God comes back. And God will gather together all the armies around Jerusalem against Jerusalem, not for the purpose of destroying Jerusalem, but for the purpose of destroying those armies. And mankind still wants to believe that in that scenario, we humans have a fighting chance. And it's going to be like grapes in a wine press. You say, oh, that's a horrible way to put it. And so nobody would watch a movie that ends that way. All right? But that's the movie God describes when he returns. And the world's going to look at it that way. And I think all the interest today in zombies is similar, all right, for what it's worth. That's Satan's way of corrupting the idea of resurrection. They're the undead, and they're here to get us. It's the resurrected, glorified saints that are coming back with Christ. It's not zombies. It's those who are truly alive for the first time ever. Okay? But they don't get it. And they won't. All right? But that is a diabolical scheme, I think, to kind of paint darkly the picture that God presents so that people won't long for that, but will in fact fear it. All right? Anyway, that's my theory. I don't have a whole lot of evidence other than the fact that Scripture says these things are going to happen. It sounds familiar, and the world twists the story to give it because of our humanistic desire to make ourselves our own gods. All right? Anyway, I'm not surprised by the mindset. And so while I say I read a lot of that stuff as mindless entertainment, I'm also constantly analyzing and figuring out where they're coming from philosophically and picking holes in their philosophies. All right? That's just what I do. My kids got upset with me when I wouldn't let them watch the Smurfs because they were a communist society. Papa Smurf was in charge, and as soon as Brainy Smurf decided that he was going to become capitalistic, he made a mess of everything, and they had to squash him. All right? Very much a communist society. Sorry. It's the inoculation or the indoctrination of the young with false philosophies, all right? Anyway, where were we? Letter C. Letter C, specific events toward the end of the period. Some specific events toward the end of the period. I've kind of been talking around some of these things. First of all, 42:15. That's a terrible drought. Terrible drought. One of the events toward the end of the tribulation. Revelation talks about that. Terrible drought. The water turned to blood. The scorching heat from the sun. There are some things that are described in more detail in other passages. But Isaiah anticipates a terrible drought toward the end of this period of indignation. How about 13:10? Excuse me. And 13. Thank you. Okay, I'm not going to try to describe how God's going to do all that or exactly what's going to happen there. We'll call that cosmic disturbances. Did somebody have 51:6? Okay, those cosmic disturbances. It sounds a lot like what Peter calls the elements melting with fervent heat, right? And the heavens dissolving. We'll talk about that in a couple of Sundays. Along with 13:13 that you just read, that there are earthquakes, number three. Earthquakes, not just the shaking of the heavens, but there's also shaking of the earth. Cosmic disturbances and earthquakes on the earth. And again, these are things that are repeated in the New Testament. And in other passages of Scripture, but Isaiah is introducing some of these as a part of that period of indignation. And 13 verses 4 and 5. He's gathering the armies of the earth against Israel. And it's interesting that the passage there in Isaiah says that God himself is the one mustering the armies of the earth. He's not mustering them to fight for him. He's mustering them to fight against him. He is calling them out to battle. Kind of like Jehu did. Remember when Jehu took over and he sent word to Samaria? Muster the strongest men you got. Appoint somebody to be in charge because I'm coming to get you. Right? And that's kind of like what God says. Get your armies together, gather them up together against Israel, because I'm coming back to pour out my indignation upon you. The whole point of mustering the armies, it's going to look to Israel like God's drawing, like all the armies are gathering to tear them down, because that's going to be what they're coming for. That's going to be the main reason they're coming, to destroy Israel at the end of the tribulation. The treaty with the Antichrist is going to be violated, and they're going to come and they're going to attack Jerusalem. They're going to gather around Jerusalem, and when they're all there and Jerusalem has no hope, God's going to come and squash the armies of the earth. And the whole point of getting them there is just to get them in one place. And to prove that even when they're all together in one place, he doesn't have to divide and conquer. He can crush them where they stand. It's to destroy the armies. Look at, I've got several passages highlighted there. Does somebody have 29, 7, and 8? Like they're dreaming of having something to eat and waking up and finding out, oh, it was a dream. They will imagine that they can win and wake up and find out, oh no, we're doomed. All right? How about 30:25? The day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. What a description. That's almost poetic, isn't it? 34, 2 and 3. Oh. You know, this is not like there's just one passage in here where Isaiah says something about this. This is a recurring theme, isn't it? The destruction of their armies. How about 66, 15 and 16? Anybody have that one? Okay. There again is that theme of coming back and judging by fire and destroying those who stand against him, to destroy the armies of humanity. But in the doing of those things, how about 49:26? All of this is to prove to the world that I'm here to deliver Israel. He's coming to deliver Israel. Now understand, in the book of Isaiah, by and large, the church is not in view. I think those are the ones that are called away, that he comes back to take home and called away to hide away in their rooms until the indignation is passed, and then he brings them back with him. But the pouring out of the indignation on the earth, Israel is still here. The tribulation period is very much an Israel period of time. And it's in the and his whole point is then to deliver Israel and prove he is their God, he is their protector, he is their deliverer. When we come back to 2 Kings, we'll find God is doing that same thing on a smaller scale in the reign of King Hezekiah. This is going to be on a global scale when he destroys the armies of the earth to deliver Israel. All of these things describe a particular era that Isaiah describes or calls the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day of vengeance. He uses that phrase sometimes. I believe Isaiah's prophecies anticipate the removal of the church before God's wrath is poured out on unbelieving Israel and on the rest of rebellious humanity, and that much of Israel will believe during that time, be converted to the Messiah, and be delivered from the destruction or through the destruction at the end. I think Isaiah is anticipating that. I believe it's consistent with what we've seen in other passages of Scripture. I think he's also anticipating that the result of the wrathful cleansing of the earth will lead to the millennial era and into the eternal ages, but we're going to be waiting until next week to look at those because we don't have time to cover that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you've made. We thank you that you are, in fact, God the King. and that you will come to vindicate your rule, to judge those who have rebelled against you, and to redeem those who are yours. Lord, we look forward to the day of your coming with great joy. May we be faithful as we await your return. In Jesus' name, amen.